Our scripture this morning is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. I will ask you to follow along with me as I read. John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we heard more sermons, some of us, than you could hear possibly in a 2 or 3 day period. And we heard some fascinating sermons preached at the convention in Indianapolis. One sermon in particular caught my interest, a story that a man told. He's a pastor, and he was telling a story about a lady in his church who came to him and confided to him that her husband had left her. And she was, of course, very distraught and upset. So the pastor called in this man who was in his church, and he said to him, "Have you left your wife?" And the man said, yes, I have. He said, "Is it true that you've moved in and taken up with another woman?" And the man said, yes, I have. So the pastor appealed to him and said, "Brother, you need to repent of this, what you've done. You've sinned against God, and you've sinned against your wife, and you've sinned against your children, and you need to repent of this and get out of this." He said that the man looked at him and said, "Oh, I don't need to repent of it." And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I admit what I've done, and I admit that I've left my wife, and I admit that I'm living with this other woman, but I'm trying to win this woman to Jesus." Now, I have had a headache ever since I heard that story. I'm trying desperately to understand what that means. If you remember that in the church of Ephesus that John is writing to in 1 John, people had come into the church and were saying to the believers in the church, there's really no such thing as sin. These people were probably, again, we've talked about this a number of times and defined this group, these people were probably Gnostics. And these Gnostics believed that they could have some sort of experience with Jesus, you know, based on secret knowledge, elitist knowledge, and that their experience with Jesus guarded them and protected them from the idea of sin. In other words, if you were joined with Jesus in your mind, in this consciousness, then you couldn't sin. You remember one of the things the Gnostics did is they said, all material reality, all creation is evil, and it comes from an evil God. So the things that are part of creation, whether you call them sin or not, don't really matter. And so they were doing evil things then and telling the Christians in Ephesus that they weren't evil. This is why John says in John chapter 1, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a what? He's a liar. Now John said that because there were people in the church saying you can't sin. It's impossible to sin. If you have Jesus, there's no such thing as sin anymore. You're free to do whatever you want to do. Well, John returns to that theme here in verses 4 through 10, and he speaks about righteousness. Now, there are a few words in the Christian church that have died a death from neglect. The word holy comes to mind. We used to speak often of holiness. Now, holiness is something we think that goody-two-shoes do, or fanatics. So you don't hear sermons on holiness, even though holiness saturates the Bible and is at the very core of who God is. But you almost never hear anything about righteousness. But what I want to tell you this morning is that it is utterly impossible to read the Bible without coming face to face again and again and again with righteousness. The Hebrew word for righteousness is the Hebrew word tzedek. It is used over 500 times in the Old Testament. Now, the Greek word is dikaios, which the New Testament was written in Greek, and it's used over 200 times in the New Testament. So you have in the Bible over 700 instances of the word righteous or righteousness or some variation of that. If you think about that, that's amazing. There's only 66 books in the whole Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And if you think about that number of the uses of the term righteous, you see that it is all throughout Scripture. In fact, if we don't regain a sense of the meaning of the word righteous, we're never going to be able to really read the Bible, because it is all throughout, on every page of the Bible, we see righteousness. Now, our English word righteous comes from William Tyndale. I've put a picture of him up there. He's a real good-looking guy, William Tyndale. William Tyndale, as many of you know, was one of the early English reformers. In fact, William Tyndale was one of the first ones to put the Bible in English, for which he was burned at the stake, because it was not authorized to put the Bible in English. But you can go today and buy a copy of the Tyndale Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, with Tyndale's notes. Tyndale was burned at the stake, and as a courtesy to Tyndale, they before they set the fire to him, they actually strangled him on the stake. They said that was an act of mercy, so he would not have to know what he was going through. They were very sweet people back then in that day. So they strangled poor Tyndale, and then they set his body on fire, just to make really, really sure, I guess. And right before he is strangled, Tyndale makes a very famous statement. He says, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." In fact, at the Bible class I teach at Terrell Academy, Tyndale is our patron saint. I hand out a picture of William Tyndale the first day of class, and I say, "People have died so you could have this book in English. God have mercy on you if you let dust gather on the cover." Amen? The word is important. And Tyndale was the first person, because it hadn't been done before. He had to put certain Hebrew words and Greek words into English. Well, Tyndale was familiar with an old root, ritwis. It was where we get the English phrase right ways or right wise. Out of that came the English word righteous. To be righteous is to be ritwis. It is to be right ways. It is to be focused on what is important and moving towards what is important in life. Well, Tyndale comes and he gives us this word, and righteousness is at the very center of the Christian life. In fact, I've got something that's going to make all of you really, really excited that you came to church this morning. You ready for this? We're going to do a very fast, intensive study of the biblical usages of the word righteous. It's going to be so fast that the average mortal could not get it. But all of you will get it perfectly and will have it, because all of your minds are like panthers that just grab a hold of things. And all of you will be able to quote this back, right? Right? Okay. Righteousness. Let me show you what the Bible says about righteousness. First of all, the Bible says in Psalm 17, we can only see God through righteous eyes. The psalmist writes, "And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." Unless our eyes are made righteous, we can't even look upon God. Then in Isaiah 46, we see this, that God's righteousness is at the very heart of salvation. The prophet says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel." So God's righteousness is at the very heart of his saving work in our life. Third, this, Christ came to fulfill the righteousness of God. Remember Matthew 13, Jesus says, when John is protesting against the idea of baptizing Jesus. Remember? Jesus wants to be baptized. John says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And Jesus says, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. Next, we see that the disciples of Jesus are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Listen to Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hey, Christian, if you're not hungering, thirsting, I got to have this, I got to have it now, for righteousness, then you're missing what is at the very heart of the gospel. Next, the Bible says this: we are commanded to keep the righteousness of God as our number one priority in life. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible, Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his what? Righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Then in John, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning righteousness. Watch this. John 16, Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So the Holy Spirit is in our life convicting us of righteousness. He does that positively by saying, do this. It is righteous. It is good. It is holy. And he does it negatively by saying, don't do that. It's not righteous. Well, next, when we look at Acts 24:25, we see Paul is preaching to Felix. And we see in this sermon that the apostles preached a message of righteousness. Listen to Paul's sermon to Felix. As Paul discoursed on what? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. By the way, I would like you to look closely at that first sentence. Paul had 3 points in his sermon. Very important. That was a joke. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. Which is what some of you say when we get really close to the truth. That's enough for now. You may leave. Which is what churches say to pastors who get real close to the truth. When I find it convenient, I will send for you, which is what we say to missionaries who got awful close to the truth, so we send them to Africa. Next, Romans 16, we are enslaved to righteousness. Romans 16, 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. What if we said to people, instead of, are you ready to accept Jesus so you can go to heaven? What if we said, are you ready to accept Jesus so you can be a slave to righteousness? Do you realize what that would do to people? They would not be so quick to walk down the aisle. A slave to righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, that the cross enables us to become righteous. God made him, he says, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, through the work of Christ on the cross, I can become the righteousness of God through Christ. It does not say I become God, right? Very important point. But we become his righteousness. 2 Timothy, Paul said this, righteousness will be our reward. Listen to how Paul talks about heaven. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I've got a crown of righteousness coming, Paul says. And finally this, the cross enables us to live for righteousness. Listen to what Peter says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for what? Righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Can I make a motion that we bring the word righteous back into our vocabulary? Let's bring that back. We're suffering for lack of that. I know it's a big word. I know it's a word, we're at around the water cooler, they say, what? But brothers and sisters, if I'm reading the word rightly and if you're reading it rightly, I think it's inescapable. We are called to be a righteous people. And I don't mean in the 60s sense, hey, he's a righteous dude, right? That lasted a while. I mean in the biblical sense, be righteous as God is righteous. And so we come now to 1 John and we see that John is calling the people to righteousness. Yes, your fears are true. That was all the introduction. I heard a preacher once preach a long time. He gave like a 30-minute introduction before he got to point one. And this old woman walked to him afterwards. She said, boy, the dog stayed on the front porch a long time on that one, didn't he? So, just hang with me. Point number one, when John writes to the Ephesian believers, he says this, you cannot claim to know Jesus and willingly embrace a lifestyle of habitual unrepented of sin. The qualifiers there are very important because I think they're biblical. Look at verses 4-6. What is John talking about here? Look at this. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. It's very important to realize that John almost never talks about, quote, the law the way Paul does. Paul was speaking of the law in the Jewish legal sense. You know what I mean? He was all talking about the law. John seems to be using this in just a generic sense of heathenism, lawlessness, rebellion. Everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, this section, these verses, have created a whole lot of problems. For the simple fact that you and I are sinners. And in fact, John has said two chapters earlier that if you say you're not, you're lying. But here he says, you can't claim to know Jesus if you keep on sinning. Now, some people have read this and have taken a perfectionist interpretation. They have said that what this means is no Christian should ever commit a single sin, and that you should live a life of moral perfection here and now. The only problem with that, number one, is our life experience. We know the sinful heart we deal with, each of us. Number two, the confession of the apostles themselves. Paul said near the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners. And number three, John himself qualifies this in chapter one when he says, hey, brothers, sisters, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So let's try to get a grip on this. John clearly isn't saying that the Christian never sins, right? Because he said in chapter 1, here's what you do when you do sin. And because all through the New Testament, we see our brothers in Christ, the apostles, sinning and being forgiven and repenting. Well, if John isn't talking about isolated instances of sin, then what is he talking about? Well, if you look at that passage closely, you can see that what John is writing about is an embraced lifestyle of open rebellion. Brothers and sisters, there is a difference between falling and sinning and grieving and asking God to forgive you, and on the other hand, embracing a lifestyle and thumbing your nose at God and saying, I'm going to do this and you can't say anything to me about it. That is what John is talking about. If you can, without a pang of conscience, live like the devil and claim to know Jesus, then there's reason to doubt that you know him at all. You can't do that, John's saying. So this is why he says, anyone who, quote, makes a practice of sinning. Now keep in mind that he's speaking against men who had come into the church and were doing this. They were saying, hey, do what you want. John is saying, you can't do what you want. You're a slave to righteousness. Be righteous. Follow the Lord. Don't embrace that lifestyle. If you do, we have reason to question whether you know him at all. Hey, how many people have been members of Baptist churches for 50 years but have never truly become a slave to righteousness. Jesus isn't an iron-on patch for your knees. He is a whole new way of living, right? We talk about getting saved like we talk about putting on a jacket. If I read scripture correctly, we die. We die. We die to self. We're buried. And then we're born again, right? That's radically different than what these guys were saying and what some of us say. Now let me give you some chilling news. I think one of the most frightening passages in all of the Bible. In Mark 5, Jesus is speaking about the law, and he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same," which is what was happening in Ephesus, "will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now watch this. Most frightening words in scripture. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And all of God's people said, wow. Unless your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? He was playing on an image that was popular in that day, that the most holy dudes in Israel were the Pharisee dudes, right? And what he's saying is, you got to be holier than them. You know what? He put it in even blunter terms. You remember this? Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, Houston, we have a problem. A really big one. On the one hand, I see Jesus and John saying, your righteousness has got to be out the roof, or you aren't going to heaven. You got to be perfect. But on the other hand, I see my heart. And there is a really wide gulf between my heart and perfection. And there's a lot of bitter tears in between. What do we do? What do we do, sinful people that we are, when God asks us to be perfect? Well, I don't want you to despair or hop up and run screaming out into the highway. I want you to hang with me for just a minute, okay? Let's see how this develops. Next, John says this: "Our true master is revealed in our righteousness or lack thereof. Who we serve can be judged by who we are." Look at verse 7 and 8. "Little children," John's favorite phrase. It's going to be neat to see John in heaven. He's going to say, "Little children, I'm glad you're here." We're going to say, "Brother John, our preacher sure spent a long time on your epistle. It's good to see you." "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteous is righteous as he, God, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil," which is a great phrase. So, John is saying, if you do righteousness, it's because you're from God. You serve God because God is righteous. If you do righteousness, we can conclude that you're from God. But if you do lawlessness, we can conclude that you're from the devil, because the devil is the one who practices lawlessness. This helps us understand why Jesus rebukes Peter in such a hard way when Peter suggests that they not go to Jerusalem. Remember, Peter suggests this, and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me," who? Satan. It's because at that moment, Peter was listening to the devil. Who are you listening to in your life? John says, hey, you can know them by their fruit. Now, we must be careful with this. What if all you ever knew of Simon Peter was that he denied Jesus 3 times? What would you think of him? What would our opinion be in it? We would think he's the worst heretic on earth. But knowing the full story, we know what? That he was a great man of God who was flawed. Be careful, as a side note, judging someone on a single instance. All of God's saints are capable of great stupidity. Amen? We've all been there. I thank God I'm not judged on certain isolated instances. But in a general sense, John is saying, look at their fruit and you can tell who their master is. And finally, he says this. Now watch. This is where it gets really cool. Our master Jesus places within us the ability to live a righteous life. Watch verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice, there again, a lifestyle, a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed abides in us. When you accept Jesus, he places his spirit within you and enables you to live righteously. But I got to be honest with you, I still have a really big problem with verses 4 through 6 and 7 and 8. How am I to handle the biblical call for perfection? I can't do it. I want to share with you something that Paul wrote in Romans that I think may help us. Watch. Paul is writing in Romans 1 and he says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by what? By faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Then I turn over a couple chapters, Romans 3. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now watch. Let's put this together. Here I am. And John's already told me if I say I'm not a sinner, I'm a liar. So I can't say that. And Paul's already told me with all that Paul did that he's a sinner. And we see the manifold evidence that Peter was one. Just read the Bible. And so here we are with this demand for perfection and righteousness and yet struggling under the curse of daily sin. And what am I supposed to do with that? Well, perhaps I can just try really, really hard to be perfect by making lots and lots of laws. But the problem with that is there's a group of guys who've already tried that. They're called Pharisees. They tried to legislate righteousness by putting external laws on people. But all that made people do was hate the Pharisees and made the Pharisees arrogant to presume that they could make perfection happen. So I can't do that. Well, maybe I ought to give in and be like these heretics and justify my sin like the guy in the story at the beginning of the sermon who said, yeah, I'm living with this woman, but I'm trying to win her to Jesus. Maybe that's the way to do it. Maybe I just baptize my sin and dress it up for church and hope that no one will look at it too hard. The only problem with that is we're preaching through 1 John and we'll all be in big trouble if we ignore it now. John has said, you can't do that. Well, then what am I to do? I sit here crushed beneath the burden of God's call for perfection. I don't know what to do. And then I look up and I see my brother Jesus. And he's holding a little lamb. Oh, things start to make sense now. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was righteous. Maybe if I take hold of the perfect Jesus, he will clothe me in his righteousness, and I can have faith that his righteousness will be attributed to me. Remember James? For Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. So maybe when I trust in the perfect Son of God, he allows his perfection to be credited to my account, so that when God looks at me, he doesn't see a sinner. He sees the blood of his Son, and he says, "Come in, my good and faithful servant." What do y'all think? What do y'all think? If that's true, then that means that the righteousness of Christ is my only hope. Now follow. That means I get on my knees and I say, "Jesus, save me. Jesus, give me your righteousness. And I will live every day grateful to you." When John says God puts his seed into us, it reminds me of a story Jesus said when he said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Watch. I know the seed is the Holy Spirit. But what if the seed is also the Son of God, who takes up residence within me? And what if my only hope is now his perfection? So I come to stand before God the Father, and I say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner, but I cling to the blood of your Son." And the Father takes me in. Now watch. He can't take me in unless I'm perfect, and I'm not. But hey, he is. He is. So I hide myself in Christ. Now, last thought on this, and then we close. If that's true, if my salvation is dependent upon the gift of Christ's righteousness to me, and I receive it by faith, does that not mean that I can do whatever I want? Because his blood is on me. That is precisely what the heretics were saying. Listen, if you claim the blood of Christ as a cover for a life of rebellion, you have never known the blood of Christ. Because what do you do when someone gives you a gift like that? You know what you do? You spend every day saying, "Thank you, God. I am going to work harder. I am going to try harder. I am going to bring my own efforts in line in a response to what you've done. And yeah, I'm going to fall, and I'm going to fall daily, and I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to say, 'God, forgive me.' But it is because of your righteousness that I will repent time and time again. And I won't use your blood as an excuse. I will use your blood as a motivation," right, "to follow you." You know what you call that? Good news. Have you been clothed in Christ's righteousness? If not, you're in a whole lot of trouble. I hear people say, "I don't like hearing preachers preach hellfire and damnation." Brothers and sisters, if we don't, then you'll never feel compelled to go to the cure. He gave his life so that you would not have to know hell and damnation. Come to him. Would you come to him this morning? Say, I accepted Jesus 50 years ago. Yeah, but is he the passion of your life? You say, I've never accepted him. Then come. Come. Walk down the aisle and say, I want this Jesus. Father, we thank you for the righteousness of the Lamb of God, for his shed blood. Lord, you are perfectly holy. That means no sin can stand in your midst. Father, we know you looked away from your Son, and the earth grew dark when he took on our sin. But Father, through his sacrifice and his resurrection, we now have life. So Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your loving heart that sent him to us. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, who is a seed, a deposit of the faith. God, I pray in this time of invitation that you might draw people unto thyself. Lord, for that person here who's thinking, I don't really know this Jesus. I don't. That sounds like what I need. That sounds like what I want. I want that. But I don't. Father, break their heart. Bring them, Father, down the aisle. Draw them to thyself. Father, for the believer who's grown cold in his faith, touch their heart. Touch his or her heart and draw that person unto yourself. Lord, in this time of invitation, we pray that you might be glorified. For this is all we want, to bring glory to your name. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.